Okay, so we're in this really exciting few chapters, which we know is the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth before his crucifixion. And it's just such a privilege to kind of zoom in on these last few days. The air is thick with tension. Jesus has come to kind of the climax of what Luke has been telling us all along, that he set his face towards Jerusalem. Remember that? Remember how many times he began a chapter by saying, and Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he knew what was waiting for him. There was tension, there was accusation, and the last few weeks we've spoken about how Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 verse 9. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks and months is literally dozens of promises in the Old Testament fulfilled. Jesus is going to literally fulfill many prophecies. Dozens of pictures and types and shadows that were practiced, festivals and sacrifices are going to come crashing to a halt because he becomes the end of all those things. The Lamb of God himself is slain, and he fulfills all these prophetic promises and pictures and becomes the centerpiece of our worship. And so it's really an exciting journey as Christ has been in the temple. He stood and watched Jerusalem as he entered Jerusalem, and he wept. There were tears, and then there was a temple. And in the temple, he cleanses the temple, and then he fills the temple. Remember last Sunday we spoke about how he filled the temple with teaching and preaching the gospel, really showing his authority. And in reading Tim Keller's commentary, one of the things he said stood out to me, and I want to read it to you. He says this. He said, what shocked them is that he was not only turning over tables, remember that's what he did in the temple, but began the process of overturning the entire sacrificial system of the temple and opening the way into the presence of God for everyone, not just for the Jews. Now, in today's text, the tension is very real. There is a real sense in which they are trying their utmost to trap Jesus. And so we're going to encounter another question. It's like the parable from last week really infuriated the religious leaders. And so Jesus is going to be found once again in a hornet's nest of accusation. And they're going to try and smoke him out as an imposter because they don't believe he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's the promised one. They just believe he's kind of running his own revolution on the side. He's not really going to overthrow Rome, because that's what their expectation was. If the Messiah came, the Messiah would overthrow Rome. And this guy's, he's pretty impressive, but he's not strong. He doesn't have the muscles of, say, Samson or Goliath. He doesn't have an army. He's got a bunch of fishermen following him. So, I mean, how can he be a revolutionary that's going to overthrow Rome? And so what we're going to find is that they try and trap Jesus. And they've tried this before. So they're learning. These guys, these religious leaders, are learning from their mistakes. So what they're going to do this time is they're going to try flattery. They're going to try flattery, and then they're going to send spies, and the spies are going to go undercover. They're going to go as insiders. And I was reading about this happened a few years ago. A lady by the name of Gina Welsh decided that she would go undercover into a mega church in the States. And she went into the church for 2 years undercover. She wasn't a Christian. She was an atheist. But she decided that she wanted to write a book. So she goes to the church. She responds to Christ. She gets baptized. She becomes part of the community groups of the church. She's a member of the church. She goes on mission trips with the church. She's involved for 2 years. Then she pulls out and writes a book. And the book was called In the Land of the Believers, An Outsider's Extraordinary Journey into the Heart of the Evangelical Church. And all of that really to try and expose what she thought were the weaknesses of the evangelical church. So we get a little glimpse of what these guys are thinking, because they're going to do something similar. They're going to pose as insiders. This is their strategy. Their strategy is, let's pretend we admire Jesus. Let's pretend we love his work. But then we're going to smoke him out. We're going to smoke him out as a false Messiah. So, let's read it together. Luke 20, from verse 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests, these are the religious leaders, sought to lay hands on him. By the way, that's not to pray for him. They want to catch him. They want to beat him. They want to trap him. So they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, the parable from last week. So they're feeling guilty. They're feeling like, hey, you that was about us. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" This is their pinnacle question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which is the currency of the day. It was a Roman coin, about a day's wages worth. So one day's wages, one coin. "Show me a denarius." And then Jesus asks, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have? What is the image on the coin and what does it say?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. A couple of things happening here. We're going to get to the main interaction on the question shortly. But something I want to just point out, point number one, is that we see a strategy here. And the strategy reveals their hearts. Now, often in life, this is true for us too. So we're going to do a little application right up front. So have a look at verse 20 again. It says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something they said." So there's a real strategy. There's something that's happened. They've gotten together and they've got a plan. And the plan was, we've got to get Jesus before Pilate. But we've got to trap him because Pilate's a smart man. We've got to trap him. We've got to get Jesus to come across like a revolutionary and that he's actually trying to overthrow Rome. They're going to get Jesus into trouble. They want to catch him on something he says or something he does. And so the strategy is to lie and to go undercover. And what do? Well, they go in and pretend. They pretend to marvel at his teaching. They pretend to worship. They use flattery. They talk about how amazing Jesus is, how incredible his teaching is. They become part of the inner circle. And the question is that it really does reveal their hearts. But for us, we need to do some self-reflection here, because the reality is that it's quite easy to adopt the language of Christianity. At least it's far easier to adopt the language of Christianity than to actually live as a Christian. And so we need to look at ourselves and we need to go, am I in this category? Am I actually just putting on a show? Have I embraced the language of Christianity, or have I actually embraced Christ? Has he actually changed my life? Or do I just talk the talk, but I don't actually walk the walk? Is there real fruit? Or am I an imposter? Am I actually just coming inside the church and am I just kind of just going along with the religious folk around me? And so we see here that it's possible. It's possible to be around Jesus even, but not actually be with him. And it's a warning to us. I mean, these guys knew exactly what was going on. Look at verse 19 again. It says that they perceived, and this is a very good perception, they perceived that he told this parable against them. And so Jesus' very words, the word of God to them, didn't change their hearts. It didn't change them. They knew it was against them, but they don't repent. They don't change. Jesus was speaking directly to them. They knew it was for them, but they don't listen. And I want to suggest to you that we could come here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and we can hear the word of God. And the word of God is for me. The word of God, that was for me, you might say. But are you actually living it? Are you actually believing it? Are you actually listening to it? I mean, look at how it ends. It ends on this note as well, verse 26. Look at this. It says, "And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said." Here it is. "But marveling at his answer, they became silent." Isn't that ridiculous? They were dumbstruck at the brilliance of his answer, but they're not changed. They don't believe him. They don't trust him. They don't follow him. And so it's possible to look the part, but not actually be a believer. And the danger is that we can be just like these scribes. We can be just like these chief priests. We can be just like these Pharisees. We can adopt a religious facade, but not actually be Christians. Let's be warned. Now, let's look a little closer at the question and the answer that Jesus gives. It's one of these questions that is both simple but very nuanced. So there's these flattering comments, and then comes the question. And my thoughts are, I wonder how long it took them to think up this question, because they've been doing this to Jesus all along. So here's the question. The question is in verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And in their minds, this is what they're thinking. They are trying to get Jesus to make an anti-Rome statement. And the way that they've phrased the question, really, they feel that it leaves Jesus no option. Because if he says yes, he's in trouble, and if he says no, he's in trouble. And we're going to look at why. Because really, they're asking him, "What kind of revolutionary are you? What kind of Messiah do you claim to be? Are you really bringing a kingdom? You've done all this talking about a kingdom. You've told us you're bringing a kingdom. But so tell us, what is the nature of this kingdom? What does it look like? What kind of revolutionary are you?" And so the question is about kingdom and rule and revolution. So should we pay tribute to Caesar, who's the current king? He's the current ruler over Rome. Now, Rome is ruling over Jerusalem. And this in itself was very controversial. It infuriated the Jews because this was the land that God had given them. And so the very fields that they were producing a harvest from, they were having to take some of that harvest and pay it to Caesar. It's almost like giving your very best stuff to your enemy. And so this was a controversial thing. So the question is, are you a religious revolutionary or are you just like Rome? Are you a Roman revolutionary? And the question is it lawful? Not lawful in terms of Roman law, but lawful in terms of God's law. Does God require us to do this? Does God expect us to give our stuff to our enemy? Does God expect us to give the blessings that he's given to us to Rome? And they really feel like they've got Jesus here. They really feel like they've trapped him. Because it's almost like the question demands a yes or a no. And so let's analyze it. If he says no, don't pay your taxes, don't give to Caesar, then what? Then he's a rebel. But he's a rebel, without a cause. But he does have a cause, but he doesn't have backing. Like I said, he's got fishermen. He doesn't have an army. He's got a bunch of guys who are going to show that they're going to deny him. They're going to abandon him. So if he says, no, we're not paying tribute to Caesar, then what's he got to back it up? Nothing. And what they're going to do is they're going to go tell the soldiers, and the soldiers are going to be like, okay, arrest that man, and there's nothing he can do. And so they've got him. Because if he's the Messiah, now he's arrested. So end of that. End of the revolution. And so Jesus can't say no. And he doesn't want to say no. We're going to see why shortly. What's interesting is that in chapter 23, which we're going to get to in a couple of weeks, chapter 23, verse 2, when he is actually brought before the governor, they accuse him of saying, he said, don't pay taxes. But he never said that, as we're going to see. So he doesn't say no. Because if he says no, then they're going to report him, and then they're going to lock him up. But what happens if he says yes? What happens if he says yes, pay taxes to Caesar? Give to Rome what is Rome's. Then it's a problem too, because then he's just like one of them. He's just like Rome. I mean, what kind of revolutionary is he? He's kind of just going along with the status quo. All this talk about a kingdom, and you're just kind of doing what we've always done. That's nothing new. What kind of Messiah are you? You've just been blowing smoke and mirrors. It's just been all talk. And so they thought they had him. It was kind of like the ultimate catch 22. Reminded me of the lawyer who put someone on the stand, and he was guilty as anything. But he posed a question to him, and the question was this, and he was beat. The question was, have you stopped beating your wife? And if he said yes, or if he said no, he was in serious trouble either way. And that's the kind of question they thought they had. They thought they've got Jesus. Finally, we've got him. Because if he says yes, he's in trouble, and if he says no, he's also in trouble. So let's look at this response. Jesus responds like a masterful politician. You know, sometimes it's frustrating with politicians. You feel like you've got them with a question, and then they just don't get there, do they? They kind of like just skirt away around it. But Jesus doesn't ignore the question. He just shows his incredible wisdom. But verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. So the question is, should we give to Caesar? Should we give him what he is owed? And so he says, show me a coin. Bring me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What kind of revolution is he bringing? And my suggestion is he's bringing a gospel revolution. The kingdom he's bringing is unlike any kingdom they could ever imagine. They were expecting violence. And you know what? They're going to get some violence. They were expecting bloodshed, and they're going to get some bloodshed. They were expecting a revolt, and there's going to be some kind of revolt, but it's unlike anything they've ever seen, because this very king is going to shed his blood. And so Jesus, because he knows he's bringing a kingdom unlike any other kingdom, he's not afraid to say, give to Caesar. Give to him what is his. And so what he begins to do here is really masterful. He begins to establish a contrast between the kingdoms of this world, which is represented by Caesar. Caesar represents the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Give to God what is God's. And so there's a contrast that he establishes here. And what he does is he advocates a sense in which we are to be in this world, but not of the world. He advocates living like dual citizens. He's showing us that while we are in this world, it is okay to give to the world the world's things. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. His point is we live in two worlds. Right now, in this age, until Christ returns, we live in two worlds. We live in a temporal world with human government, and we have a civil responsibility to our city and to our culture and to the nation. And we are to fulfill that civil responsibility in a godly way. And so, yes, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what belongs to him. But at the same time, don't give him your allegiance. That belongs to God. Don't bow to him. Don't give him your heart. Don't give him your devotion. I mean, what do you give to a tyrant? You give him as little as possible. And so, yes, work your taxes. Work it in a way in which, I'm not going to go there. I did it this morning, but we're not going to go there. The point is, do what is right. Pay your taxes, but give your allegiance to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdoms of this world. Is that it? Is that all that Jesus is saying here? Is that all that he's teaching? Is he teaching that actually church and state shouldn't mix? And yes, they shouldn't. We've seen that there have been huge errors. Even in our own nation, there's been atrocities done in the name of the church, where the church and government have been together. They've contributed in our nation to the atrocity of apartheid, and it was horrific. Some of the stuff done in the name of the government, which is also done in the name of the church. And Jesus is making it clear that these are two separate kingdoms. They shouldn't mix. Yes, Christians can be in the kingdoms of the world and they're there to be salt and light, but the church is different. The church and the state should remain separate. Yes, give to Caesar what belongs to him, but you belong to God. But then, is that it? Is that all that Jesus is saying? He is saying that, but there's so much more. Look again at what he says in verse 24. He says to them, show me a denarius. And the question he brings is, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said it has Caesar's. And Jesus here makes a big deal about the image on the coin and the inscription that it bears. They say it bears Caesar's image. And what does the inscription say? The inscription on the other side of the coin, and in fact, I've seen these coins a year ago when I was in England, in the British Museum, there are these coins there. And on the one side, it's got an image of Caesar. The word likeness there is literally the word in the Greek, icon. And it has his image. On the other side, it says Pontifex Maximus. It means king and high priest. And they knew this. They knew this very well, that Caesar saw himself as king and high priest. Now, look at the genius of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, I'm king and I'm high priest. I've just cleansed the temple. I've just restructured the whole sacrificial system, and I'm about to consummate it on the cross with my own blood. And so you've got, well, who is king? Is it Caesar? Is Caesar king and high priest, or is Jesus king and high priest? And so he establishes this contrast. Who is the better king? And the answer is obvious, but we do have a responsibility to this kingdom, but our allegiance and our devotion and our worship is in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. The implication of this is, if the things of this world bear the image of this world, then that's as far as they go. They stay in the world. But the flip side of it is, well, whose image does God reflect it in? Where is the image of God? And the image of God is in you and I. Because his answer is, give to Caesar what bears his image, but give to God what bears his image. And what bears his image? We do. We bear his image. And so this would have been breathtaking as these religious leaders realize that they're doing it. They're doing it. Notice that Jesus asks for a coin. He doesn't have a coin. He's a king without a coin. And so he asks for the coin, and they bring him a coin. And it's interesting how quickly they bring him the coin, because they've got the coin in their pockets. The very people who hate Rome have the coin who bears the image, the idol, the image of the Caesar in their pockets. Jesus is a king without a coin. And so they bring him the coin. And he uses this against them. And he says, but you bear the image of God and you don't give yourselves to God. But give to God what is God's. Church, we are made in the image of God and we owe our allegiance to him. If we are so dedicated to the citizenships of this world, how much more should we be dedicated to the citizenship of the kingdom of God? And this is the revolution that Jesus is bringing. It's a revolution unlike anything other. It's not a religious revolution. It's not a Roman-styled revolution. The revolution is himself. He is the revolution. He is the revolution. He's a king without a coin, unlike Caesar, who is a king with all the coins. He literally owns them all. But Jesus is a king who gives up power to the very end. Jesus is a king who is poor. Jesus is a king who has no status. Jesus is a king who gives away power. Jesus is a king who gets crucified. What a contrast. Now, what I want to do is just help us to think through what really defines the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. And then we're going to wrap it up, okay? So what was it that defined Caesar's kingdom? And in fact, every other worldly kingdom. And really, you could boil it down to four things. What defines the kingdoms of this world, Caesar's kingdom, is position, power, status, and wealth. Those four things. And if you have those four things, if you've got position and power and status and wealth, then the implication, you have succeeded. You have meaning. And in the kingdoms of this world, that is their pursuit. That is their ultimate pursuit. Every important life-changing decision you make, whether you know it or not, is influenced by those four values. Is it going to give me position? Is it going to give me power? Is it going to give me status? And is it going to make me wealthy? Almost everyone makes their decisions based on those kingdom values. Kingdom of the world. And you know what? When we don't have those things, we feel desperate. We feel desperate. And now in contrast to that, Jesus is showing us that his kingdom is completely different. His revolution is going to change not just the manner of the kingdom, but the very heart of that, how the kingdom of this world operates. Jesus is showing that it's fundamentally different. He's not just saying, I'm a better king than Caesar, and I'm going to bring a better kingdom. He's saying, I'm bringing a completely different kingdom. A kingdom that is free from the tyranny of the pursuit of position, power, status, and wealth. And he shows us. He does it by example. He doesn't even have a coin. You know, kings back in that day, kings received their position by the vote of the people. The people would elect them to become king. By contrast, Jesus becomes king through execution. What a revolution is this? Do you know that every other revolutionary, you know, throughout the ages, throughout history, in the kingdoms of this world, there would be a king and then there would be a revolt. And the revolutionary leading the revolt would have all these grand ideas about, oh, we're going to free the people. And this man is an oppressor, and so let's rise up. And they rise up, and they overcome this king. And then what happens? We discover that actually they're just after the same four things. Position, power, status, and wealth. And then it happens again. And then a revolution happens, and then they overthrow that kingdom, and they overthrow the government, and it's the same thing. This isn't a revolution. This is just changing the puzzle pieces. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing a real revolution. And the revolution is this, that you no longer need or no longer are defined by power, position, status, and wealth. As Christians, hear me, guys. We no longer are defined by the kingdoms of this world. Jesus frees us from the desperate pursuit of I need power and I need position and I need status and I need wealth. And he leads the way by example. He gives up position. He gives away his possessions. He lets go of his status and he's a king without a coin. Have you ever seen a king like this? What an amazing king. And when this gospel, this kingdom that he presents, his reign, his rule, when it affects us, when it changes our hearts, listen, church, we no longer need those things. When Jesus' love and Jesus' kingdom breaks through into our lives, it radically frees us from the desperate need of position, power, status, and wealth. There's no other king that can do that. Only Jesus can free you from the treadmill of those values that drive society. Every culture, every society is driven by those four values. But the kingdom of God is different. That's why we can freely give stuff away. That's why we can give away power. That's why we can give away possessions. That's why we can give up our status, because we secure our king is a different king. He's revolutionized revolutionaries. He's brought a real revolution that changes the playing field for us. And so how is it possible? How is it possible that we can become more like Jesus? You might ask, and it's a very important question. And the way we answer that question is, how do we become more like Jesus? Is when we answer the question, why? Why did he do this? Why was he a king without a coin? Why was he a king without status? Why was he a king without power when he could have accessed power? And the reason is he did it for us. That's why. That's why. He became a curse so that we might receive blessing. He gave up his life so that we might have life. He was rejected by his own Father so that we might be accepted by the Father. And when you see that, then you can become like Jesus and live your life not defined by those four kingdoms of worldly values, but defined by the love of Jesus. The truth of Jesus. I'm accepted by him because of what he did. I'm not defined by my position or my power or my status. It's a gospel revolution that changes our lives, changes how we see people. The kingdoms of this world, if you don't have those things, if you don't have position, power, status, and wealth, then you look down upon. People are looked down upon. Jesus was for the poor. Jesus himself was poor, but he was with the poor. He was with the lowly. He was with the downtrodden, because he doesn't see them as lacking anything. He sees the image of God in them, because we are bearers of God's image, and so we are to give ourselves to God, give to God what is God's. So let me finish. One statement. Let us be good civil citizens. Let us be upstanding civil citizens in our society. Let us give to Zuma what is Zuma's. I know we don't like to, but we need to. We need to honor local government, national government. We need to be citizens of integrity. But don't give them more than what they deserve, because you belong to God. You don't belong to them. Yes, pay your dues. Give them what they deserve. And they don't deserve much. But give them what they deserve. If it's got their image on it, give it to them. But actually you bear the image of God and give yourself to Him and His kingdom and His work. Worship Him and Him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Music team. Father, we just thank you for this passage that just sheds so much light on how we are to live in this world. Thank you for the obvious principles, but also thank you for the depth and the wisdom of Jesus that even just speaks to us tonight. What a privilege that we bear the image of God. And so, Lord, we owe it all to you. We owe our lives to you. Everything we have actually belongs to you. And so help us to live as faithful stewards. Help us to live as those who belong to our Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us and shape us. That we wouldn't just be a people who know the language of Christianity, but fail to actually live as Christians. I pray that we would be true followers of Jesus. And so I pray that you would help us to live for Christ and for His kingdom and be shaped by kingdom values, gospel values, that we wouldn't be defined by position, power, status, and wealth, but that we'd be defined by our relationship with Christ. That His kingdom and His kingship would define us. And so, Jesus, we just thank you for your revolution, which hasn't ended. It's still going. They tried to stop him, but he rose from the dead and his revolution accelerated. Thank you, Jesus, that what you are doing is still growing. It's growing in our hearts. It's growing in our church. It's growing in our city. May it continue. Use us to continue to bring change to others around us and to the city in which we live. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.